Well, as Kevin was preaching through the introductory part of his sermon last time, I thought, there's some good stuff in there that actually works for my sermon on goodness. I might have to take that. So before I give you this quote from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, I fully acknowledge that I'm just taking this right from Kevin's sermon, so thank you, Kevin. But here's the quote. Here's the quote. Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. And that's what struck me about this quote. Mr. Beaver doesn't say, of course he isn't safe, but he's calm. Or, but he doesn't get riled up easily. Or even, of course he isn't safe, but he won't hurt you. It's okay. He doesn't say any of that. He says, of course he isn't safe, but he's good. Somehow this goodness is supposed to alleviate the worry in the heart of Susan on finding out that this lion they're supposed to meet is not safe. Of course he's not safe, but he's good. What does that mean? That contrast really hit me as Kevin read that quote a couple weeks ago. But then a few days after that, Ashley and I were watching the last episode of the BBC series Sherlock, and in almost the final scene of that last episode, this young police officer is talking to Lestrade, who works for Scotland Yard, and this police officer sees Sherlock standing over there, who has just solved this very intense game where the life of his best friend, John Watson, was at risk, and the police officer asks Lestrade, is that him, sir, Sherlock Holmes? Lestrade responds, fan, are you? The young policeman says, well, he's a great man, sir. To which Lestrade, glancing over at Sherlock, says, no, he's better than that. He's a good one. I listened to that and I thought, that is very fascinating. The contrast is between great and good. And Lestrade says Sherlock is better than a great man. He's a good man. Now try explaining that to somebody who's just learning English. What does that mean? Lestrade does the same thing that Mr. Beaver does in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The lion's not safe, but he's good. Sherlock is not just a great man, he's a good one. Statements like these lead to all sorts of questions about the nature of goodness and what it means for someone to be good, especially in the case of Sherlock Holmes, who in that series identifies himself as a high-functioning sociopath. The Apostle Paul himself says that goodness is a fruit of the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? Les was right to point out last time that most commentators group kindness and goodness together. There's an element of overlap between these two concepts, but Paul does not treat them as identical. Right? So what's the difference? That's a very difficult question. The word Paul uses here that we translate as goodness is only used 4 times in all the New Testament, and only 14 times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and half of those are in Ecclesiastes. So we don't have a whole lot to go off of to identify this word. Last week, Les quoted Jerry Bridges, who makes this distinction between kindness and goodness. Bridges writes, quote, kindness is a sincere desire for the happiness of others. Goodness is the activity calculated to advance that happiness. Bridges goes on to say, goodness is kindness in action, words and deeds. And I think that's true, but I think that's only partially what Paul is getting at by using this term here. If that was the totality of meaning to Paul's use of goodness here, then there's nothing spirit-born about it. Right? Unbelievers do good deeds like this all the time. Many have sacrificed their time, their energy, their money, and even their lives to advance the happiness of others. So in my mind, there's something more going on here, because if our definition of goodness allows for anyone and everyone to exemplify that fruit, then that is no longer a spirit-born fruit. Right? It's no longer a new creational fruit. But in order to arrive where Paul is, we need to start with God. It is, as John Calvin has said, man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself. And so when we lift up our eyes to behold God, we hear the psalmist's call to respond with thanksgiving because of the goodness of God. Psalm 106:1, praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Psalm 107, verse 1, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Psalm 118:29, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Goodness is an attribute of God. Dr. John Frame writes, quote, before creation, only God existed, and his goodness was not shared with anyone but the persons of the Trinity. Indeed, it was nothing less than God's own nature. Thus, goodness is a very part of God's being. If he stops being good, he stops being God. And we come to know and experience this goodness as God acts in space and time, because all of his actions, his intentions are good. And so we read in Numbers 10:29, for Yahweh has promised good things to Israel. Or in Genesis 50:20, when Joseph tells his brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And how often do we cling to promises like Romans 8:28? And we know that to those who love God, all things work together for good. God is the source of all blessing. He is the source of all good. Indeed, he is our highest good. Psalm 16:2 says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. So not only is God good, perfect in all of his being and attributes, but he only does good. Thus the psalmist not only calls us to give thanks for his goodness, but to experience it with our senses. Psalm 34:8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see. It's a fact of life that often, not always, but often, wealth, prosperity, comfort, ease dulls the taste buds of our souls. How often is it that only through the bitterness of trial and suffering do we come to taste the goodness of God? But it's also during the midst of trials that many will declare, you see, God can't be good. Otherwise, he wouldn't let this happen. Right? Which means either he's good but not all-powerful and therefore can't stop bad things from happening, or he's all-powerful but not good to allow suffering to continue. All that would be true if that was the totality of God's attributes. God is good. He is omnipotent, but he is also sovereign, which means that he has a plan and purpose for everything that happens, including all the pain and suffering that takes place in this world. Remember Genesis 50:20 that we just read, right? Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers. Then his master's wife lies about him so that he ends up in prison for years. And when the cupbearer gets out of prison, he tells the cupbearer, remember me, get me out of here. And what does the cupbearer do? He forgets. And so Joseph languishes in prison even longer. That's hardship. That is suffering. He had done nothing wrong, and yet his life was one of constant trial until he's let out of prison, made second in command over all of Egypt, and the very brothers who initially sold him into slavery are standing right before him. And having reflected on all that has happened to him over the past many years, Joseph can say, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. In that same action, the brothers' intentions were evil, but God's intentions were good. If God is not sovereign, then all suffering, all pain is meaningless. It's meaningless. It just is. There's no point to it. But God is sovereign. And so in the midst of heartache, in the midst of the diagnosis of cancer or loss of job or death of a family member or finding out your child has autism or that the baby you had longed for is not going to live, the believer can taste and see that the Lord is good. They may not know how. They may not yet see it clearly. The taste of goodness may still be mixed with the bitterness of suffering. But they know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Such was the experience of Marshall Shelley. His son was born at 8:20 p.m. in November of 1991 and died at 8:22 p.m. the same day. He was only alive for 2 minutes. In an article he wrote titled 2 Minutes to Eternity, which you can read online, and I would encourage you to go look it up and read the whole thing, he asked the question, why would God create a child to live 2 minutes? That's what he's struggling with. Why would God do that? His son had a chromosomal abnormality called trisomy 13, which meant that the child would not live long, if at all, outside of the womb. On November 22nd, the baby was born. Marshall writes, quote, "The doctor cut the cord and gently placed him on Susan's chest. He was a healthy pink, and we saw his chest rise and fall. The breath of life, thank you, God." And almost immediately, he began to turn blue. We stroked his face and whispered words of welcome, of love, of farewell. And all too soon, the doctor said, he's gone. Amidst the emotional turmoil of that moment, as the nurse is preparing the death certificate, she asked if the baby had a name. And Marshall's wife, Susan, responded, Toby. It's short for a biblical name, Tobiah. Which means God is good. Marshall continues in his article, "We had long thought about the name of this child. We didn't particularly feel God's goodness at that moment. The name was what we believed, not what we felt. It was what we wanted to feel again." The words of C.S. Lewis describing the lion Aslan kept coming to mind. He's not a tame lion, but he's good. We clung to that image of untamed and fearsome goodness. 3 months later, one of their daughters died at the age of 2. And so grief upon grief and sorrow upon sorrow. Marshall answers his own question at the end of the article, which I encourage you to go look up and read. He writes, quote, "Why did God create a child to live 2 minutes? He didn't. He didn't create Toby to live 2 minutes or Mandy to live 2 years. He didn't create me to live 40 years or whatever number he may choose to extend my days in this world. God created Toby for eternity. He created each of us for eternity, where we may be surprised to find our true calling, which always seemed just out of reach here on earth." And I know many of you are going through trials right now. Many of you are enduring hardships. And just because we believe that God is sovereign and rules over the evil in this world does not mean that his followers won't weep, that they won't suffer, that they won't have to endure. They will, and we do. But we know that in God's sovereignty, he is working good, whether we can see it or not. And we, in the words of Marshall Shelley, cling to the image of untamed and fearsome goodness. Praise the Lord, the psalmist says. Give thanks to the Lord because he is good. And because the Lord is good, when he chose to create, his creation was good. Six times do we read in Genesis 1 that it was good, right? And on the seventh time we read, it was very good. This declaration of goodness was not just God taking a step back and looking at his creation and thinking, oh man, this is beautiful, I did a great job. This was a declaration that everything he had made was functioning in the exact way it was supposed to. That which he had created had a purpose, and it was perfectly fulfilling that purpose. This was a good creation. Mankind, both man and woman, living in perfect harmony with their Creator, living in obedience to him, serving with a heart of love for each other and for their God, they were living for the purpose for which they were created. And so this was truly very good. But then comes Genesis 3. Not just rebellion, but cosmic treason. Mankind, both man and woman, no longer living in perfect harmony with their Creator, not living in obedience to him, no longer serving with a heart of love for each other and for their God. They no longer lived for the purpose for which they were created. The world itself, and mankind in particular, could no longer be called very good. Sin and corruption had entered in. Right? The goodness of that initial creation was gone. So the ground grew thorns and thistles. There's pain in childbirth, disharmony between husband and wife, enmity with God, the pursuit of self-exaltation. The chief end of man became to glorify self and enjoy as much of this life as you can. And so the psalmist, reflecting on this post-Genesis 3 world, can write in Psalm 14, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord." And so the psalmist looks around. No one is doing good. Not only because their actions are evil, but because they do not seek after God. They do not call upon the Lord. And so true biblical goodness is bound up with calling upon the Lord, knowing him, seeking him, serving him. And in doing that, you're living for the purpose for which you were created. The Apostle Paul draws from these verses in Romans 3 when he says that all humanity, Jew and Gentile, all of humanity are under sin because no one understands, no one seeks for God, no one is good. Now, does this mean no human can do a good deed? Well, in one sense, no. But in another sense, yes. An unbeliever who feeds the poor out of genuine love, who fights for the right of the child in the womb, who gives up his money and time to benefit others, these are good deeds. They are philanthropic acts, and we should see them as such. They are good deeds. In the sense that these actions are for the benefit of others, or to use Jerry Bridges' definition, an activity calculated to advance the happiness of others, they are good deeds. And we need to acknowledge that. But in another sense, the ultimate sense, in the new creational sense, they are not. Because they don't flow from a heart that has been changed, a heart that actually desires to do what God calls good. And what does God call good? Micah 6:8. "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." And so goodness is not separated from humbly walking before the Lord, for acting justly, as God is just, and loving kindness. This is not the first time that Israel had heard good defined this way. Listen to Deuteronomy 10, 12 to 13. It says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good." And so Stephen Dempster writes, quote, "Thus the good is what the Lord requires, the right and true way to live. And this means that it will surely benefit a person." And so what is the right and true way to live? Fear the Lord, walk in his ways, love him, serve him, keep his commandments. And so really we've come back to Genesis 1. Goodness is living for the purpose for which we were created. Succinctly put, it's to love God and love others. And so as we come to Galatians 5:22, as we are going through this series on the fruit of the spirits, we have to we have to remember that all that we've discussed so far in this verse, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. All of these are spirit-born. And those who have the Spirit are new creations, Paul says. And if you have trusted in Jesus, if you have believed in him with your whole heart and have acknowledged him as King and that he has saved you from your sins, then you have the Spirit and you yourself are a new creation. And as a new creation, having the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, you can live for the purpose for which you were created. You can be, in that Genesis 1 sense, good. And the works that you do can be considered good. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is an entirely God-saturated verse, right? We have been saved by grace, God's grace. We have been made new. We are his workmanship. He has made us new for a purpose, for good works. But those good works have been prepared by God beforehand for us. So when we talk about goodness as a fruit of the Spirit, realize none of that goodness is yours. None of it belongs to you. All that we are and all that we do, we owe to God. How do we know which good works God has prepared for us that we should do? Look around you at any given moment. Whatever opportunity there is to do good at that moment, that is the work for you to do. Don't sit around waiting for a letter in the post detailing the good works that are yours for the week. There are opportunities all around. Just look around here in this church, in this body. What opportunities there are to do good to those here. Paul writes in Galatians 6:10, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Well, let me come back to Jerry Bridges' definition here. Bridges says, quote, "Kindness is a sincere desire for the happiness of others. Goodness is the activity calculated to advance that happiness." That activity, those deeds done to advance the happiness of others that Bridges is talking about, only flow from a new creational heart that acts justly, loves kindness, and walks humbly before God, because that is what God describes as good. Truly good deeds can only flow from a heart that has been transformed by the gospel. And it's that transformed heart that will allow you to keep doing good when no one is thankful or people despise you for it. Luke writes in Acts 10 that when Jesus walked on the earth, he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil. He went around doing good, and the leaders hated him for it. And yet he continued on. How often the authors of the New Testament have to continue to remind the readers, us, not to give up in doing good. It may not be easy, people may not like what you're doing, but those good deeds will have their effect. Paul writes in Galatians 9, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." And again, he writes in 2 Thessalonians 3:13, "As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good." The author of Hebrews writes in 13:16, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." So as you examine your own life, and you're asking the question, is goodness a fruit that is evident in my life? Don't start by asking, okay, was that a good action that I just did? Was that deed good that I just did? How many good things have I done today? Start by asking, have I been made new? Am I living for the very purpose for which God created me? Do the words of Micah 6:8 resonate with my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly before your God. If that is your heart, then the good works will follow. Because in all that you do, you will desire to do for the very purpose that Paul lays out in 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do for the glory of God. And anything done for the glory of God bears the marks of the fruit of goodness. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, what it is to meditate even for a brief moment on your goodness and to realize that all that happens in this world, that in every action you are working good, whether we can see it at that moment or not, we know that to those who love you, who are called according to your purpose, you are working all things out for their good. We thank you that you are indeed a good God. And how we do thank you that as we look at Jesus in the scripture, we see that he did go around doing good. And that even as evil was being done to him on the cross, what an act of goodness on his part that was for us. That in his death we might be saved, that in his death we might be made new. New creations to live for the purpose you created us for. That we might then go out into this world to do good works. Not because we want people to say, oh, look how good they are. Because we want people to say, look how majestic their God is. That he could take somebody like them and turn them around to do such amazing things. Help us, Lord, to desire to do those things around us that will bring you honor and glory. Help us not to grow weary in doing good. Because in due time, the benefit will be reaped. To you be the glory, Lord. And in the good name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.